Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Amen. Well, hey, y'all. Good morning. My name is Jameis. I have the honor of opening up God's Word today. We're happy that you're here, especially if you're a guest. Make yourselves right at home. Today is week three of our sermon series, Jesus and Politics. And today I'm borrowing a number of ideas and language as I've been doing my research from Gary Heimrich, Wayne Grudem, my friend Josh Howerton, and others. But maybe you're wondering, why a sermon series on Jesus and politics? And I think a key objection that we'll receive is, well, what about Jameis' separation of church and state? Shouldn't churches stay out of politics? Well, let's speak to that historically. Heimrich points out that that phrase, separation of church and state, is actually not found anywhere in our founding documents. It's not in the Declaration of Independence. It's not in the Bill of Rights. It's not in our Constitution. So separation of church and state, where did this idea come from? Well, 1802, Thomas Jefferson, who was then president, received a request to answer a question concerning religious freedom that was posed to him by the Baptist Convention in Danbury, Connecticut. So in a personal letter, Jefferson wrote, not an executive order, but in a personal letter, Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptists and explained to them the importance of the First Amendment, that it protected religious liberties. And in that letter, Jefferson did use language about building a wall of separation between church and state. But the intent behind Jefferson's letter was to help the Baptist and other Christians understand that government intrusion was limited by the First Amendment and that they had religious freedom to exercise freely and live out their lives for God without fear of the government getting involved in their matter. So to be clear, the First Amendment was given to us in part to keep the government out of the business of the church, not the church out of the business of the government. How's that for an intro? All right, let's keep going. So why a sermon series on Jesus and politics? Well, all throughout church history and all throughout scripture, pastors and Christian leaders and churches have stood up and been clear in addressing political, civic, and cultural matters. We cannot read the Bible about Moses and Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah and Nathan and John the Baptist and think that churches or Christian leaders or pastors should avoid addressing government and governmental leaders and issues. John the Baptist literally had his head cut off because he called out the King Herod for his immorality in his personal life. Now, many people will push back and say, well, Jameis, the church doesn't need to get political. They just need to stay in their own lane and save souls. Friends, we need to be very clear here. Let's be intellectually honest. The church is not getting more political. Politics are trying to get more theological and spiritual. The church is not overstepping into the political world, but the political world's been overstepping into our world. Historically, our government exists to provide public goods and services like education, military protection, national parks, federal highways. The government's to help stabilize the economy and uphold justice in the land, which is all right and good. But they've moved past that. No longer is governmental powers simply paving roads and teaching mathematics. Now they want to redefine marriage, erase gender. Now they want to rename abortion as reproductive rights, strip away religious freedoms from citizens. So I want to be clear, the church is not seeking to get more political. Politics are trying to get more spiritual. And so the church has the responsibility with a Bible in hand to stand up and push back. So this is God's world. And God has a better word than any political activist or high court has. So why should Christians be involved in the political process and make our voices heard? Let's start in Romans 13. We'll be in a plethora of scriptures today. The Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist, the current administration, the previous administration, and the former administration exist, have been instituted by God. So God's always historically chosen to use flawed leaders to lead lands. Government is God's idea. God calls us in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 to submit to and engage in governmental processes that have been established in the land in which we live. So what does that look like for an American citizen, an American Christian, to live out Romans 13 in our context? Well, let's go back to high school civics class. We live in a constitutional republic, which is a fancy way of saying our elected leaders are representatives of the people. That is, we, the people, are at the top of the organizational chart in our nation. So our politicians work in Frankfurt or D.C., but we put them there, so we are ultimately the leaders. And in Scripture, if Christians don't lead, Satan will be happy to. If godly people don't get involved and make our voices heard, and for example, vote according to biblical values, then godless people will lead and will make their voices heard and will vote for unbiblical values. And what you're then left with is a godless nation. As John Tyson points out, part of the reason the Nazi regime was able to work and function in German society was because of the passivity and the cowardice and the fear of the German Lutheran Church. They took a back seat and they did little to nothing to engage or to respond as Hitler is killing the Jewish people and oppressing them. Where was the church? How can the people of God step back and allow that to happen? So when the church doesn't step up with the Bible in our hands and with a prophetic biblical voice, it leads to disaster for a land. You find one nation or civilization that has done well without seeking to honor God? Well, you won't, because it doesn't exist. Now, on the positive side, consider the role of the Black Baptist Church during the Civil Rights era. They used nonviolent biblical principles to bring about justice through our political processes. And thank God, life has become much better for our African-American brothers and sisters legally, because of their participation in the process. See, laws are powerful. They shape who we become. They penalize, they coerce, they promote a way of being. Laws change culture, so laws matter. God used William Wilberforce in the British Parliament to effectively outlaw slavery throughout all the British colonies. And it was Wilberforce's Christian faith with a Bible in his hand that moved him to take lead on the abolition of slavery. Wilberforce said, and I quote, "Let it not be said that I was silent when they needed me." Because when Christians don't make our voices heard according to God's word, we in a real sense are abdicating the leadership position in the constitutional republic that God and his sovereignty has placed us in, as he says in Esther, for such a time as this. And to completely isolate, to completely withdraw, and to say, well, the whole thing's burning in hell anyway, I'm not going to be involved, I'm not going to care, I'm not going to vote. To do that is in a real sense a form of passive rebellion against God's order from Romans 13 to 1 Peter 2. So why should Christians get involved in cultural and political and civic processes? Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. So Christians should seek to influence, the Bible says, all areas of life, including public square, from Frankfurt to the White House, from Main Street to Wall Street, We should seek to influence all realms of life. Why? Because the Bible says it all belongs to God. Jesus is Lord over everything. There's not one state building or business or school system or public restroom in which Christian should not want to see the glory of Christ, because it's all his. This land doesn't belong to the left or to the right. This land belongs to Christ, every square inch. And so as salt and light of the world, we should seek as Christians to saturate all spheres of life, breaking down the wall between the sacred and the secular. All spheres of life, we should seek to influence for the goodness and the glory of Jesus, because it all belongs to him. In fact, Jesus says in Revelation 21 that when I come back, I'm making all things new. Jesus isn't just saving souls. He's saving communities. He's saving the entire system. And so we should seek to advocate for God-glorifying principles and change here and now, as God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't wait until we get to heaven to care about the world in which we live. So just think with me for a moment and try to imagine, Christians, what a nation would be like if all Christian influence on government were suddenly removed. You think we're in a pickle now? Remove all the Christians. Think of how many political issues facing our nation right now require some kind of moral compass. War, the definition of marriage, immigration, poverty, care for the environment, capital punishment, the education of our children. We go on and on, so many others. You can't get away from making at least some kind of moral judgment on these issues. So if Christians don't speak publicly and courageously about moral and ethical issues facing a nation, who will? Where will a nation learn right from wrong if not from Christians with the word of God in their hands? If Christians are not the nation's moral compass, who will be? Hollywood? The secular media? TikTok? Taylor Swift? Morgan Wallen? Equal opportunity offender here. Moral standards for a nation, they're going to come from somewhere. They have to come from somewhere. And if they don't come from the people of God who know the word of God, then God help us. So I agree with professor and theologian Wayne Grudem when he writes, quote, "Christians should seek to influence civil government according to God's moral standards and God's purposes for government as revealed in the Bible." Christians, again, if we don't make our voices heard, this nation will be totally unrecognizable for our kids and their kids' kids' generation. Good government can't save us. Only Jesus can. And that's been the last 2 weeks' sermon. I started the first two sermons in this series on the foundation of Jesus. For a reason. Government can't save, only Jesus can. But bad government can destroy us. People can't save anybody from hell. Politics can't save anybody from hell. Only Jesus can do that. Politics can't save anybody from hell, but politics can save a country from pulling hell up into that nation. Matthew 5:13, Jesus said what? He didn't say you're the salt of the church, did he? Jesus never said keep your faith inside the church walls. Just keep your biblical values to yourself. The Bible never teaches that. In fact, the Bible says quite the opposite. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth. Why? Because the whole earth is the Lord's. And then he said in a few verses later, you're the light of the world. A town built on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Christians, listen, we got to get rid of this politically correct, unbiblical notion that says our faith is supposed to be private and personal. Christ says, take your faith and biblical values out of the church into the streets. God wants his truth and his righteousness to saturate the world from Main Street to Wall Street and everywhere in between, because it's all the Lord's. So how do we think about this as we vote, for example? Back to verse 13, Jesus, you're the salt of the earth. Now, salt was a preservative. Its purpose is to slow decay. So this is important. When a Christian is choosing who to vote for, whether that's at the local level, the state level, or the national level, we're not asking the question, who perfectly embodies all of our biblical values? Because that person doesn't exist. All of our candidates have major flaws, do they not? And we've addressed some of those last Sunday, if you weren't here. Jesus is not on the ballot. And so if we're waiting for a perfect candidate who embodies all of our Christian values before we'll vote, then we'll never vote for anybody ever. And it's always been that way historically. God's always used flawed people to govern the land. So I think this is the question that we need to be thinking through as we're prayerfully discerning who to vote for. We need to have an open Bible first and foremost and seek the Lord. But then we need to ask this question. Okay, whose set of policies is most likely to slow societal decay? Because that's what salt does. It preserves, it slows down decay. So we're not gonna have a perfect governor or a perfect president or perfect senators, or we're never gonna have that. But what we can vote for, those leaders whose principles or policies are most likely to at least slow down societal decay. Now, Hemrick argues there's five issues in particular in this election we should think through. I only have time to give you four. The first is border security. Border security. Across the world right now, there are roughly 60 million displaced people, the most since World War II. 60 million mommies and daddies, little boys and girls and grandparents and grandchildren, like this young man, a five-year-old little boy from Syria, who, along with his family, was forced out of their homeland because of war and persecution. So 60 million human souls longing around, looking for a place to call home. The refugee crisis is a political issue. It is a social issue. But friends, first and foremost, it's a Christianity issue. The Bible is filled with both immigrants and refugees, one of which is someone who I think you've heard of, whose name is Jesus. In Matthew 2, as soon as Jesus was born, he and his family, his young teenage mother and earthly father, had to flee Bethlehem and leave for Egypt because of persecution. Herod wanted to kill the baby, Jesus. Jesus can sympathize with the refugees. Jesus can sympathize with that little boy on the screen because Jesus himself was a refugee. But not just to Egypt. Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven and came to earth as an immigrant, as a foreigner, with no place to lay his head, the Bible says. But Jesus didn't leave his throne in heaven to come look for a better life on earth. Jesus came to earth because he loved sinners, and he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus became an immigrant for us, to save us. And if Jesus has done that for us, that we must love and reach out to the strangers and aliens, to use biblical language, in our land. The Bible is clear that God's people are to love and care for immigrants. Exodus 21, Exodus 23, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 10, Zechariah 7, 10, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner. The word sojourner there can refer to immigrants and or refugees. The Bible says, love them, don't oppress them. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He never asked first if they had a Social Security card. We love people. With that being said, that doesn't mean that the biblical Christian view is one that just opens up the borders altogether and says that any and everyone should be able to come at any time, legal or not. It's not a biblical position. Acts 17, 26, from one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and God marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So borders and boundaries for nations were designed by God, the Bible says, for the good of those nations. Israel had a wall. Romans 13, For rulers, that's governing authorities, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For look, he, that's the governing authorities, they are God's servant for your good. Now look at this. God intends for the government and lawmakers to protect the people and to operate with the people's best interest in mind. And throughout human history, part of what that includes is border security, immigration laws to protect the people of a nation while maintaining love, dignity, and respect for the immigrant. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And the Christian view says both. Love the immigrant, serve the refugee, but at the same time, have laws that are honorable and equitable and right and for the security of that particular nation. So you don't have to throw that out the window to be a Christian. Now, the data I'm about to read is not fake news. It was released by the Department of Homeland Security 2 weeks ago. Currently, there are between 10 and 20 million illegal immigrants in our nation. Now, we need to be clear here. The majority of them are good people just trying to find a better way of life. I was on the phone the other day with a brother in Mexico, just by the border, who's been there his whole life. He's in his 70s, and he runs an orphanage. And what is happening there is unbelievable. Little boys and girls living in fear of their life. Lord, have mercy. If it were us, we would be running for the border as well. So we need to be sensitive and mindful. Most of these are good people just trying to survive. But at the same time, of the illegal immigrants in the United States right now, we need to be objective here. 425,000 of them are known to have criminal records. 16,000 of them entered our nation as convicted rapists. 13,000 entered our nation as convicted murderers. Where was the borders are then? Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, part of what it means to love our neighbor as ourself is to abdicate for laws that protect our neighbors from people that may seek to harm them. So when we're voting, we need to ask the question, which candidates are going to protect border security and at the same time honor the dignity and the value of every human life, whether or not they have a Social Security card? See, that's the Christian position. That's the biblical position. The second issue we have to think through as we vote is religious liberty. In 1 Timothy 2, first of all then, God writes, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, that just means praying for other people, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now look who God says to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Pray for your president, vice president, senators, reps, governor, mayor, everybody in between. Pray for all those who are in high positions. Why? That we, that's Christians, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So God says, pray for our governing leaders. Hey, when was the last time we prayed for President Biden? For the never Trumpers in the room, when was the last time you prayed for former President Trump? When was the last time we prayed for Governor Andy Beshear? God says, pray for our leaders. But why? The answer is in verse 2, so that we, Christians, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The primary aim of the prayers for kings and those in high positions is not primarily the well-being of those in authority, but the safety and peace of Christians, and that we might be able to function freely as the church. In other words, pray for our leaders and pray that they will make laws and policies that allow Christians to be Christians and to do so in peace and quiet without having to worry about the authorities breathing down our necks. Acts 5:29 teaches, when the government commands Christians to do something that God forbids or the government forbids us to do something God commands, then we get a backbone And we stand up respectfully in civil disobedience and say, no, sir, our allegiance is to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Arrest me if you must, but I will not bow the knee to anyone but Christ. I will not sell out my conscience to appease an ungodly government. The First Amendment in our Bill of Rights, Congress should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So our founding fathers had two fundamental beliefs. Number one, the government should not sponsor religion. Number two, the government should not hinder religious expression. So the loss of our religious freedom goes against not only God's will, 1 Timothy 2, but by definition, it's un-American. Brave men and women gave their lives serving this country, and they didn't lay down their lives only so that their children and grandchildren could have their religious rights and freedom stripped away. So our nation was founded upon the concept of religious liberty to keep people from being forced to violate their religious consciences. What that means practically is this: doctors who object to performing abortions should not be forced to. It means that Christian bakers and graphic designers and photographers should not be prosecuted when they object to providing their services in celebration of marriages that their conscience and convictions cannot celebrate. It means that Christian teachers like Byron Cross in Virginia should not be fired for objecting on the basis of his convictions to using a minor's pronouns in an elementary school. So this November, we need to ask the question, which candidate or candidates are more likely to protect religious liberty? Because Christ is Lord and Caesar is not. The third issue we have to think through biblically is biological sex. We did a whole series on this two VTIs ago, 4 weeks in a row on Wednesday nights. What does the Bible say about gender and sexuality, including the transgender movement? I've got a few minutes to do it. I can't do it justice. We did 4 hours on that subject. So please go back and listen to those to get a comprehensive biblical and cultural view on all things gender and sexuality. Let me take 3 minutes and crack the ice. In Genesis 1, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. I want to say this: if you or someone that you love identifies as transgender, I want to be so clear here that God loves you and this church loves you. God fearfully and wonderfully made you. Christ died for you, and it will be our joy as a church, as we have already with many, to walk alongside you, to love you, to care for you, to point you to Jesus and his word. We will not show you to the door. We will sit down and listen and care for you in Jesus' name. For all of us, we need to be educated, not ignorant, on these issues. We need to understand that gender dysphoria is a formal psychological diagnosis defined by the American Psychiatric Association as, quote, psychological distress that results from an incongruence, that means conflict, between one's sex assigned at birth and one's gender identity. In short, gender dysphoria is when a person believes that their biological sex is inconsistent with their internal sense of being, and it leads to legitimate stress, anxiety, often suicidal ideation. Very often, they feel like their body is lying to them and they can't help it. So Christians, we don't need to approach those in this community with a judgmental spirit, but with a spirit of compassion and grace and love and sympathy. That is the Christian approach. That's grace. But Christ came speaking grace and truth, and so must we. And based upon the authority of God's word, friends, we do not get to decide our gender. God already did that. And God makes no mistakes. But to go against that is to rebel against the created order and to eventually erode the family. Because it's not loving our neighbor as ourself to help perpetuate that which is only, all the studies show, by the way, it's not loving our neighbor as ourselves to help perpetuate that which is only going to ultimately harm our neighbors physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So here's what we need to know. 14 states in our nation have what are called transgender healthcare shield laws. Among them, the state of Minnesota, where Governor Tim Walz signed legislation making Minnesota a trans refuge state. Here's what that means. If a minor child, 8-year-old child, for example, has been unable to obtain gender-affirming care because one or both parents object, the Minnesota law allows courts to, quote, have temporary emergency jurisdiction over the child. Now, let me translate that. They can take your kid from you. I want to say that again. There are laws in 14 states in which your kid could be taken from you if you don't want to seek out care in terms of gender, some kind of gender change. So, because here's the thing, evil never stops itself. Evil has to be stopped. Someone said the only reason evil pervades is because good people do nothing. If that ideology is not stopped, it won't be 14 states. It'll be 50. It is coming to Kentucky. So we have to ask the question, which candidates will best protect God's design of biological sex? It's very important. Fourth and last, the issue of life, which we've been so clear on in this church for 18 years, very unapologetically. In John 10, Jesus said, a thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. Friends, God and God alone is the author and taker of life. And every little boy or girl ever conceived is a handcrafted masterpiece of Almighty God. God makes no mistakes. And as our founding fathers declared, every child, whether born in wedlock or out of wedlock, every child, regardless of any special needs they may have, every single child has dignity and value and worth, and every child is an image and a masterpiece of a beautiful God. Every child is beautiful. And every child, our founding father said, has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, all of them. Abortion isn't just ungodly, it's fundamentally un-American. With that said, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. If you're one of the four adult women in our nation who has had an abortion, please hear the heart of God. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you, and so does this church. And this is a safe place for you. God wants you to know that the death that most defines your life is not the death of your unborn child, but the death that most defines your life is the sin-cleansing, forgiving death of Jesus on the cross for all of our sins, including the sin of abortion. There is freedom from guilt. The devil would condemn you. Christ has come to set you free. There is forgiveness in Jesus. So Jesus came in grace and truth. So as we're approaching this election, we have to do the same on this issue. Remember, the second greatest commandment Jesus gave us is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and that includes our little neighbors too. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, the people of God have the obligation, the duty, the necessity to be a voice for those who have no voice. We must plead the case of those who cannot plead their own case, and the safest place in America should be the womb of a mother. But those little ones who don't have a voice have a voice through the Church of Christ. Friends, we're not loving our little unborn neighbors if we don't stand up and defend them and seek to end the evil of abortion once and for all. It is not a woman's choice. It is not a man's choice. It is not the state's choice. It is God's choice, and he already made it. I have come that they may have life. Brothers and sisters, we can deal with high taxes. We can tolerate inflation. We can endure environmental issues. But as the people of God with an open Bible in front of us, we cannot accept and tolerate the execution of little boys and girls made in the image of God. We cannot do it. So help us, God. It cannot be done. Now, can I tick some folks off? As if I haven't done that already the past few weeks. We do not currently have a consistently pro-life candidate in this presidential race. Ironically, while former President Trump is responsible for the greatest victory for the protection of the unborn in two generations in the overturning of Roe v. Wade. And we celebrate that, and we did, and we will as a church. We're thankful to God for that. Now, however, he has moved left more towards the center of American popular opinion. Trump has said on the record he will veto a national abortion ban if it comes across his desk. He wants this to be a states' rights issue. Trump has said he advocates for a 15-week ban on abortion. However, percentage-wise, that actually means very little because the CDC reports that 95% of all abortions happen in the first 15 weeks, meaning Trump's position still allows for 95% of abortion. Unfortunately, Trump is not alone in his party. In the area of abortion, the Republican Party of today is what the Democratic Party was 30 years ago. 30 years ago, Bill Clinton was the one who said abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. That is the position of many Republicans today. And yet still, Kamala Harris's position is far more extreme. She refuses to articulate even one potential restriction at any point during a pregnancy. So to be as clear as they can on making abortion the primary platform in this election, the Democratic Party pulled up mobile abortion clinics like they were taco trucks outside the Democratic National Convention, mockingly celebrating executing infants outside the stadium with banners and hashtags like, quote, shout your abortion. That is not political. That is demonic. My dad was a Democrat. Mama was a Republican. They fought like cats and dogs. But that was not the Democratic view of my dad's generation. The Word of God says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36, God says, all who hate me love death. As the blood of the little ones cries out from the ground, may God have mercy. As the blood of the little ones cries out from the ground, may the people of God hear their cry. So friends, in conclusion, why should we care about politics? Shouldn't we just stay in our own lane? Why should we vote? It's because Supreme Court justices matter. They matter a lot. And our vote matters. It matters a lot. Politics can't save anybody from hell. Only Jesus can do that. Politics can't save anybody from hell, but politics can save us from pulling hell up into our nation. And yet what our nation really needs, as I've said the last 2 weeks, isn't just new leadership in Washington. What our nation needs is revival. What our nation needs is repentance from our sin. Because only God can save us. Let's bow our heads. I'd like to invite our music team and ministry team to join me if they would. And we're going to have a time of prayer, praying through 1 Timothy chapter 2 in accordance to God's word. So let's just prepare our hearts to pray. And then when you're ready on the screen, you're going to see 5 prayer points. I'd like us just to have a time of corporate prayer. If you want to come up here to this altar and pray, you can do that. If you want to pray in small groups of 2 or 3, or if you want to pray by yourself, that's fine. But we're going to pray for our president, vice president, all of our current governmental leaders at the local and national level, that they will lead us in a way that's consistent with God's word. We want to pray the Holy Spirit will give us wisdom and discernment and how to vote according to biblical values. We want to pray for national repentance for our own sins and the sins of our land. We want to pray for all Christians who are in a place of public influence, like school systems, the government, libraries, military, police, firefighters, etc., that the Lord will use them to be salt and light. We want to pray God's will be done in our nation, that a Holy Spirit-filled revival breaks out in the American church. I'll be standing down here at the front. We have ministry teams on my left and right. If you just need someone to pray for you today, even if it's not connected to this message, we'd be happy to. Maybe you're just very anxious about this election and you're really fighting anxiety about it, and we'd be happy to pray for you about that. Maybe something in the message today stuck out to you and you'd like to receive prayer or talk through that, we'd be happy to. So brothers and sisters, let's just go through the Lord and pray through these five things as a body before we sing to Jesus.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.